This morning we're looking at the first half only of 2 Kings chapter 5, which is a record of a Gentile and an enemy. Now, although we have the little girl in slavery, as well as Naaman, that's what the subject of the chapter is about. It's about an enemy, a Gentile, a stranger to Israel, coming to encounter the one true God. Now, you might say it's the story of his healing from leprosy. Yes, it is. But beneath that, beyond that, and above that, it is the record of another Gentile coming to faith in the God of Israel, Jehovah Yahweh. Therefore, I believe, I don't know what you make of this story and its record, but I believe this is another man coming to faith. Now, there are two things for us to see within this story. One is the record of the young girl taken from her home, wherever that was in Israel, presumably somewhere in the north, in the Galilee area. Maybe wondering why on earth she was, where she was, and in the circumstances she was as a bond slave. And now she finds out, I believe, why she is there. Here is one of the purposes God has for her and for the events of her life. But we've got the young slave girl on the one hand, and we have her mistress's husband, the soldier Naaman, who is a leper, on the other. Now, if you've come across this story, and probably you have several times if you've been any length of time on the Christian life, if you've come across it, for example, in daily devotions, as I have more than once, you'll find that this is a record that people do pick up on, and it's the record of the little girl and the importance of the unimportance. And so it is. So it is. And I'm not saying that you'll go wrong. You'll certainly not hear anything wrong when you look at that and think that's what it's all about. And yet, it's about more than that. It's about her place in an event that has significance for the kingdom of God, the conversion, I believe, the coming to faith of Naaman, the mighty soldier. So these two things. And just a very, very brief word about context, because there is one thing that touches the event in the terms of its context. We are in a time when there is a relative peace for Israel, the kingdom in the north particularly, based with its center and capital in Samaria. But it's a shaky peace. It's a fragile peace. And the king of Israel is not named here. It's probably Jehoram, if you know anything about him. It does not matter if you don't. And the king of Assyria, again, he's not named, but he's probably Ben-Hadad, the third man to carry that name. So nameless kings, nameless slave girl, nameless servants. We have Elisha, and we have Naaman, the only two main. It's because that peace between Israel and Syria was fragile, and there had been conflict, as we read in the passage, that Jehoram the king is nervous, fearful, and suspects that Ben-Hadad is up to his old tricks, and he's sent this soldier who's just had a big victory over Israel. He sends this soldier to him in order to start another fight, to start another conflict. And he doesn't know what to do, and he's rescued by Elisha. That's clearly not true. The king of Syria did not send Naaman in order to start a fight. In fact, I don't think the king of Syria knows that he's actually in God's hands all through this. But that's another thing altogether. It's just not true. And Naaman comes to the palace door and he demands a cure. And he's demanding a cure on the basis of the testimony of a wee girl who's a slave in his household, a bondservant to his wife. She's nameless too. And what we have here in this passage is something we find many times, over and over again in Scripture, Old and New Testament. And it's the importance of those who in the eyes of others and the world around them are unimportant. How those who seem to have no significance are caught up in God's purposes to achieve something significant. And we still don't know her name. And we still don't know the servants' names who persuade their master to change his mind. This young slave girl stands for all those. She's like all those in the Bible who appear and disappear. You hear no more of them. You might hear a little, but not much. You might not even have a name. We don't have hers. But she is important. She's important in the scriptural record. She's important in the kingdom of God. And she's important in the way that there are people all down through the history of the gospel age, the history of the church of Jesus, in all cultures and lands and periods of time, seemingly unimportant people whose names are not known, who have done things for God and achieved things for God that are vital. Vital to someone, to something, to the kingdom. And it's also true, is it not, in our experience? Is it true in your experience that there are people who have influenced you? There are people who have done things for you, maybe not acknowledged. Maybe you've lost touch with them. But there are people who have been used in your life to bear a witness to you. And so it goes on. It goes on into the New Testament. I'm thinking particularly this morning of two people in the letter to the Romans who don't have names, they've just got numbers. One's called number 3, Tertius, and one's called number 4, Quartus. And did you know that Tertius, of course you know, Tertius is the man who actually wrote Romans. Well, I know it's Paul's letter, but it was dictated to a slave called Tertius. We say he's a slave because why would he be called number 3? Why would he be given a name as number 3? Number 3 of what? He's a servant. He's a slave. And he's serving as Paul's amanuensis, his secretary. And he's the man who actually first heard the letter to the Romans. Some would say the most important letter ever written. And we don't even know his proper name. That's Romans 16 if you want to check up on it later for yourself. And in our reading this morning, you only need to read on a few verses to see that there's a whole bunch of people who are called the servants of Naaman who also do a vital work. Who are they? Maybe slaves as well. Probably were. Don't know who they were, but they did something vital. Persuading their master to be sensible. Unnamed, seemingly unimportant slave girl whom God has, well, I don't know if you see it this way, but I see that she was placed there for that purpose, for such a day as this, as it says of Queen Esther, who was another refugee in a strange land. Do you see what I'm saying? And thinking of our history, I want to give you just a couple of well-known examples. We all know who Charles Haddon Spurgeon was. Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers. Not only in his day, but by many since. He was called the last of the great Puritans. And those were in days when people didn't use the word Puritan as a throwing a stone at you. A great man. We're going back to the 19th century, halfway through the 19th century. In his own words, Spurgeon was miserable. And he was in darkness and despair. Miserable in darkness and despair. Spurgeon's own words. And you probably know the story of how one Sunday he was caught in a snowstorm and couldn't get his way to church. And he ducked into a little meeting in a Methodist chapel. And there was very, very few people there. And the minister was absent, presumably because he got caught in the storm as well. So somebody else had to preach. And someone that Spurgeon thought might be a shoemaker, a cobbler had the duty of preaching at no notice. And he chose to speak on, preach on Isaiah 45, that verse in Isaiah, which in his version would say, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he preached very simply on coming to me, coming to me, coming to me. And it was a small group of people in a small, unimportant place. And so the preacher recognized one stranger, and that was Spurgeon, and he turned on the way some preachers do it. Don't worry, I'm not going to name anybody this morning. But he turned on him and said, "Look, young man," and addressed his call to him. "Look unto the Lord, look unto the Lord." And Spurgeon claimed that was the point of his conversion. Although he was a religious man before that. Who was this person? Nobody knows who this was. Nobody knew his name. God uses the unknown. Actually, you know, three people, no less than three people, contacted Spurgeon after he'd preached on this and said, "It was me." Three of them. And Spurgeon said, "Actually, it was none of them." Not just Spurgeon. Go back another century to John Wesley. We don't need to dwell on John Wesley. You know the story of what's now called the Aldersgate experience. And you can go in London and see the great big, I think it's granite rock, set on edge with a record of the history of this event, Aldersgate. Again, Wesley was traveling and dropped into a Moravian society meeting. And he says, this is from his long, I must say, tedious diary. He speaks about one who was reading Luther's preface to Romans. And you know these words, "I felt my heart strangely moved." Was that his conversion? I don't know whether he would claim or not, but people say it was. He was already an ordained Anglican. That doesn't mean to say he was a Christian. Because people are ministers or vicars or priests does not mean to say they're Christians. I have known people who've been converted under their own preaching. Have you heard of that? I could introduce you to one man who would tell you that's what happened. He was a minister, he wasn't a Christian. And this is Wesley in Aldersgate. And his heart is strangely moved. Who was this one, the one who was reading? Wesley has no idea. In his case, I don't think he went back to find out who it was, but he didn't anyway. An unknown, an unnamed, a slave girl in Syria. Let me give you just one more example, because for many people, particularly scholars, particularly evangelical scholars, this is the important one, John Owen. A lot of people haven't even heard of John Owen, but his influence is huge. But did you know that as a young man, John Owen, well, there's two descriptions of how he was. John Owen, it's said, had no assurance. Now, I believe that God wants his children to be assured, but he had no assurance. And the other description is that he was troubled by questions. We're back another century, in the middle of the 17th century, halfway through. And he's going with a friend, it might have been his cousin, he's going with his friend to hear a very famous preacher, but for whatever reason, the preacher can't make it, and there's a substitute, and his friend or cousin decides, we should really go across London and here's another famous preacher, let's go and hear him. But Owen, without knowing why, said, "No, I'm staying." And he stayed, and this substitute preacher preached on a text. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Jesus in the boat. Why are you fearful? And Owen came to Christ-centered assurance through that preaching. Later, he tried to identify the person. He couldn't either. An unknown. An unimportant person, a substitute, somebody that you wouldn't have gone out of your way to listen to. And God spoke. God spoke to Spurgeon. God spoke to Wesley. God spoke to Owen. God spoke to Naaman through this little girl. That's the story within the story. That's the record within the record. We turn to Naaman. Just a few minutes about him. Just what the Bible says about him. And it's all here in our reading. First of all, he was a commander of the Syrian army, one of the most powerful armies of that particular time. He's, it seems to me, second in command after Ben-Hadad. And he's called simply a great man. I don't know what exactly is meant by that, but that was his reputation. But more than that, he was a mighty man of valor. That's one of the Bible's phrases that we find speaking of others too. And it said that he was in high favor with his master. He couldn't rise any higher. He couldn't be any more influential and powerful. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says of this mighty, great man of valor that his victory had come from the Lord. It says the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, he didn't know that. He wouldn't have acknowledged that. Ben-Hadad wouldn't have acknowledged that. The Lord had given him victory. But the Lord had also allowed him to become leprous. He's a walking contradiction. A great and mighty man. And a leper. And he's going from a land where that would have been possible, Syria, into Israel, where it's nearly impossible. You wouldn't be allowed in worship. You wouldn't be allowed in a town. You wouldn't be allowed in a city. You wouldn't be allowed with your family if you had a skin disease that looked like leprosy. And he's coming into that land. And in his pride and his power, he enters subjugated Israel. He's just thrashed them in a battle. And he comes with a huge gift of silver and gold and precious clothing, which was another commodity for exchange in those days, precious objects. And maybe they were not so much a gift as his payment. He's going to pay for his cure, for his cleansing. He's a proud man. And then he comes to Jehoram. Well, you would go there, wouldn't you? Weren't there people who came from even further north in Syria when Jesus was born, and didn't they go to a palace and knock on the door of a man called Herod and said, "Where's the King of the Jews born? Where is he?" Of course, Naaman goes to the palace and he goes to Jehoram and causes all this disturbance and fear. And he's turned away. And he comes to the door of Elijah's house. Literally, in this case, he's standing at the door. The Bible says so. And Elisha can't be bothered coming out. He's busy. And he says to a servant, was it Gehazi? I don't know. But he says to his servant, go and tell him, jump into the Jordan 7 times and it will be fine. Can you imagine how that felt to Naaman? It says he's a proud man. He's a powerful man. He's an influential man. He's a victorious soldier. He's a mighty man of valor. Go and jump into the Jordan. It's almost like a joke, isn't it? Or it seemed to him, and he was furious. We've better rivers in Damascus. We've got the beautiful rivers of Abana and Pharpar. It's said of Muhammad. I'm not quoting the Quran, don't worry, that he came to Damascus and it was so beautiful he refused to go into it because it might have spoiled him for heaven. Piece of rubbish. But there you go. And he's come to this, the door of this prophet man, Elisha, and he's been told, not even face to face, with no religious performance, no hands over this and do this and do that. And if you turn to Leviticus chapter 14, you should do it. There is no more complicated process of healing than the cleansing of a leper. It involves 2 birds, 1 live, 1 dead, one in a clay pot, running water, scarlet threads, 8 days it takes, and there's sacrifices and more sacrifices, and then there's 7 cleansings and all that. And that's the only thing, by the way, that Elisha acknowledges. 7 times, not just once in the Jordan. Do it 7 times, but that's all you need to do. And he is humiliated, and he is offended, and he is naturally in a rage. This is the way people sometimes are with the gospel. They want to do something. They instinctively feel they ought to be something or do something to deserve God's forgiveness. They want to offer him something. They want to be able to put gifts. They want to be able to pay. And they're offended when they're told, no, no, you can't pay. There's no payment. It's free or it's nothing. It's trust or it's nothing. It's faith or it's nothing. You can't pay for it. You can't do anything. No matter. And you might say, well, I want to do something. This is an offense to me. There's no pride. No, there is no pride in this. It's humbling to accept that the only way you can be accepted by God is through simple, childlike trust and faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And there are many people who have done the equivalent of this. They've said, tell me what I have to do. Let me do something difficult. Wave your hands over me. Do some religious rigmarole. Give me some religious language. Read out of your Latin book. Hocus pocus. You know that comes from the Mass. Hocus pocus, hocus corpus, and all that. Do something religious. Do something strange and wonderful. Don't tell me to go and duke in the River Jordan. And he's about to go off in a huff, and whatever God is doing for his nation through this conversion, he's about to turn away when his servants come and say, now calm down, Master. And you know the story he does. And he dips in the Jordan and he's cleansed. But the miracle and the wonder of it is not the cleansing. It's what it does to his heart, his mind. Think of it. This man, the most powerful man after the king in Syria, the most successful soldier, he's just had a huge victory over Israel. Israel of all nations. And he now says openly, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. There's only one God. And he's your God. And the other thing he says is this, from now on, your servant, notice that, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any God, but the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this if it's not faith? What is this if it's not a turning to trust in God? Don't you think this man has been converted? Don't you think he's come to faith? Now here is the connection between this record, Naaman, the nameless little girl, Elisha, and dipping in the Jordan. Here's the connection between this and salvation history, the line, the golden thread that runs through all scripture, pointing always to Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes in his cross, in his death, in his resurrection. Here's the connection. This man has been brought into the record of salvation history, God's purposes. And if you go back to the beginning of that record, it begins most clearly of all in Genesis chapter 12, the call and commission and covenant with Abraham. And the thing that God's people missed for generation after generation in Genesis 12, and it was there in their Tanakh, in their Old Testament scriptures. What they missed was this, that the purpose was not to give them a land forever, the promised land, But the giving of the promised land itself was part of a deeper purpose. And what is it, Genesis 12? It's for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Genesis 12 and 3, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we know that that's because through Abraham and in that nation and out of that nation would come Jesus Christ, but he was for the whole world, not for one land or one people. And that's why whenever you find a Gentile in the Old Testament and the New, whenever you find a Gentile coming into contact with the kingdom of God in a way like this, Naaman, an enemy of God's people, Uriah, who was a Hittite, and presumably Bathsheba was a Hittite too, an enemy of Israel, Ruth, the grandmother of David, who was an enemy of Israel. She was a Moabitess. And whenever these Gentiles come into contact, through the scriptures we find of them, come into contact with the kingdom of God, there's a significance that has to do with what we are calling salvation history. Do you know that Jesus quotes Naaman? Luke chapter 4. There were many lepers in Israel in the days, but only Naaman. Why did Jesus choose him? And think of Jesus' ministry. The woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. Whoa, traitor. And look at the way he ministers to her about living water. Think of the Greeks. This is in John chapter 12. The Greeks who come and they get hold of Philip and say, look, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus goes and says to Andrew, Andrew, there's Greeks here who want to see Jesus. And Andrew says, well, come on, let's take them to Jesus. And Jesus, remember his response? He responds in a way that shows the significance. Jesus, with the Syrophoenician woman, I know that you've heard of her again recently, a woman, that's from Tyre. These were enemies of Israel. Strangers, exiles, unimportant people. And the way Jesus deals with that woman is astonishing. He never in any sense was going to turn her away. He was drawing her forward. He was drawing her in. He was making her look into her own heart and look for faith. And she found that faith. The last time I was here, I think, or the time before, we were speaking about centurions. None of them were Israelites. All of them were Gentiles. They were Romans, or they were Roman citizens. And each one of them has a significance, don't they? On into the record of the book of Acts, Paul's centurions who looked after him, all of them significant people because they were in touch with the kingdom of God. And this has to do with the Great Commission too. What does Jesus say? I want you to go into Samaria. We'll give a concession to Samaria and then into the Galilee. Just consolidate the kingdom. No, he says. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name and so on. This is why the first thing the church had to do, the first great difficulty the church faced was dealing with the question of, is the gospel only for Jews or is it for everybody? Is it for Gentiles? And the answer, of course, we see now is for Gentiles. And this is why in Jesus' own day, the Israelites who were called to be a light to the Gentiles, in whom God said to Abram, the families of the earth shall be blessed, they were calling the Gentiles dogs. She explains the dogs and the comes from the table with the Syrophoenician woman, doesn't it? Also wrong. And do you see how, as you look at these records, Old and New Testament, look back to this little girl and this enemy of Israel, Naaman. You find unknown and insignificant people, unacknowledged before the world, doing something for God. Doing something that actually is part of God's great plan and purpose and his promises. God uses the unknown and unimportant, the uncelebrated. Do you know somebody like that? I could start to name names. I'm sure you could too. People who had no high opinion of themselves. People who never claimed any kind of greatness, but were faithful to Christ. Faithful in their witness, faithful in prayer, and touched the lives of others, and maybe they didn't even know it. Have you people like that in your history? How did you come to faith? How did you come to trust in Jesus? Somebody praying for you? Maybe somebody was praying for you and you didn't even know they were. Unknowns. Uncelebrated. No celebrity about them. Unimportant people. But then what about Jesus' kingdom? Listen to what he said. He said, the least shall be the greatest. He said, the last shall be the first. He said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. He said, whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Our Savior delights to use people that no one else notices for blessing. And I'm just going to put this to you in closing. Is it that he delights in the least and the last and the lowest because he himself was meek and lowly of heart, rejected and despised, and that our salvation comes through his suffering and humility and humiliation? Christ took our sin, took it, and Christ gave us his righteousness. He did this to restore us to the Father. He did this to make us children of God. He did this to save us. He who is despised, rejected by men, our glorious, risen Savior, who one day shall return in magnificent splendor. He delights to use the unknown and unrecognized. What wisdom. Let's pray together.